Let's go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 11. This morning we're talking about barren religion. Mark chapter 11, and we'll stand for the reading of God's word. We'll begin there in verse 12 and read through 26. These are the words of God. And on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree that had leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he was not permitting anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they were going out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. For this reason I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Let's pray. Our Father and blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Savior, Jesus Christ. And amen. You can be seated. From Mark's perspective, the story of the kingdom is beginning to boil over. The healings, exorcisms, and teaching have prepared readers for the inevitable powder keg moment when an explosion would erupt in the heart of Israel. The kingdom movement of this troubler of Israel, remember that's what Ahab criticized Elijah of being, Jesus is now the troubler of Israel. And this is about to collide head-on with the central problem of Jewish worship, the temple. The charge against him. Well, according to Jesus, his charge against them is that it has been converted from a house of prayer into a den of criminal misfits. The lion has been on the move, and his final stop proves to be too much for the religious leaders. Jesus has gone too far. He's gone too far. And in the mind of any first century Jew, the temple was understood to be a microcosm of creation. It was the temple was a symbol of God's covenantal faithfulness. In fact, I'm going to show you here, there's some connections between Genesis 1 and 2. The language of Genesis 1 and 2 parallels the language of Exodus 39 and 40. So Genesis 1:31 reports to us, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." So in describing the tabernacle, which was the mobile temple before the actual temple was built in Jerusalem, Exodus 39:43 uses similar language. "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as Yahweh had commanded, so they had done. Then Moses blessed them." So when God finished creation, Yahweh saw his creation. And here at the tabernacle, Moses saw all that they had made. There's a clear connection. Moreover, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 states, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." Well, Exodus 39:32 echoes this. "Thus all the service of constructing the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And so the sons of Israel did according to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses, so they did." So again, another connection between the tabernacle, which is meant to house God's presence, and the tent of meeting, which is sort of a prelude to that, and then the creation as well. And to make matters even more interesting, Genesis 2:2 states, "And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." If you go to Exodus chapter 40, this is 33b to 34, it echoes this as well. "Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle." So there's a connection between the completion of creation and the completion of the tent of meeting. There's a connection also between God resting on the seventh day for the purpose of worship and communion with God. And then there's a connection here with Yahweh filling the tabernacle. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that God blessed the seventh day, he ceased from his work, and he declared the institutionalized Sabbath holy. That's what he calls it. And then in Exodus 39, which we quoted a minute ago, that says that Moses saw the work and he blessed it, mimicking Yahweh's actions at creation. So the point is, I'm mentioning this, the point is that the tabernacle and the temple were ritual spaces that were tied to the creation of the world and to God's special presence in the sanctuary of Eden's garden. So everyone knew this. Everyone knew the connection. In fact, if you were to go back and read in the Old Testament the language, the inside of the temple was meant to look like the Garden of Eden. There were pomegranates and there were engravings and trees, and it was a beautiful place. So everybody understood the connection. And obviously our Lord did as well. And the question is, Jesus comes to the temple. Has the temple reflected the holiness of God? Is the worship in the temple a reflection of God's Sabbath intentions for his covenant people? Are the people representing God's covenant to the world as salt and light? These are the questions that Jesus has when he comes to the temple. And so he comes there and he finds that the answer is a resounding no. The temple was supposed to be a certain way, look a certain way, and Jesus gets there and it's not that. So let's look at our text here. Verse 12 tells us what happens on Monday. That's the next day. So having entered Jerusalem on Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, he looked around the temple at the end of verse 11 there. He looks around the temple only to discover that it was late. So Jesus and his disciples traveled back to Bethany for the night. So they stayed there at a friend's house. But here on Monday, they left Bethany and they traveled 2 miles back to Jerusalem. And the text tells us that Jesus was hungry. Not a small, insignificant detail. He was hungry. Immediately, you should be reminded back in chapter 2, when Jesus and the 12, remember they were passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, they were hungry. And the disciples picked grain in order to satisfy their hunger. And of course, the religious leaders threw a hissy fit, which is par for the course. But Jesus invoked the actions of David, who, 1,000 years before him, what did David do? He ate the loaves of the tabernacle, the showbread, the bread of the presence. And David, in eating this, signified his authority as a priest to then feed the hungry, which is what they're supposed to do. And now we already know, thanks to Bartimaeus, who clued us in, Jesus is the son of David. So we're finally making these connections. And he's the one who brings the kingdom of David. And he will once again give the loaves of the temple to those who travel with him. So he has that authority. He has the Davidic authority. He is the temple of God. Jesus is the bread of life. And we'll see that, by the way, when we deal with the text where the institution of the Lord's Supper is put in place. The bread will show up once again. So verse 13, Jesus sees a fig tree off in the distance and approaches it. And he's hoping to grab a snack, not an abnormal thing. The law allowed for those types of provisions. If you're traveling, you're not allowed to harvest the stuff. But if you go through and you see some grapes, all right, you can pluck some grapes, eat a little bit, and then go on your way. Grab an apple, go on your way, whatever the case. So there, he's hoping to get a snack. However, the text says there that he found nothing, which echoes his perusal of the temple courts the night before. He looked around. He didn't find anything. It was already late. And it also anticipates what he will soon find in the temple. Will he find the worship of God in the temple? No, there's nothing there. Notably, Mark includes an editorial comment there. He says, it was not the season for figs. Now, I have to explain that, but before I do, season, that language, takes us all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus announces that the time, the season, is fulfilled. The time has come for the kingdom. So there's a connection between what time it is. What is the time? Jesus knows it's time for the kingdom, but Israel's time is up. It's too late, as we saw in verse 11. So let me explain this a little bit. So the month here is April, all right? So it's April, and there should have been green leaves on the tree. In March, the way the cycle goes for fig trees, in March, edible green buds would typically appear, and so you could eat those. But in April, there were more greenery sprouts, you know, that come forth. But then by May, you have figs that begin to form, and so you can eat them May and June. That's when. So Jesus isn't coming to see if there are figs. He's not. He knows. He understands. But usually there's something there to eat of. Well, there should have been something, but he finds nothing. And as a result, I love this, Jesus curses a tree. You just think, you know, anybody does that today, we think that they have issues. But Jesus curses the tree in verse 14. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. It is rotten to the core. We don't know this from Mark, but we know from Matthew that you judge a tree by its fruit. The principle is very biblical. So the priest, Jesus, has become a prophet. He declares judgment on the unrighteous tree. And we're told there in the verse 13, which is, or verse 14, which is a great comment, we're told that the disciples were listening, which is good because oftentimes they are not. So they're paying attention to some degree. Now, the fig tree is a well-known symbol for Israel. The fig tree represented blessing and prosperity. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, so Judah and Israel lived in security, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So everybody had a fig tree. In other words, everybody was provided for covenantally, and it was a good time during Solomon's reign. So the fig tree is a symbol of blessing. But, however, it also served as a warning from God. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, it declares this, I will surely gather them up, declares Yahweh. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Micah chapter 7 similarly warns of Yahweh's chastening against a disobedient people who are, in that text, they're plucked like grapes and figs. When Yahweh brings judgment to a nation, it's like he's plucking the grapes, he's plucking the figs from the tree. So the metaphor in this case is not positive. He's cursing it, and it's not a positive thing. And since Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, he has every right to offer this dramatic parable as a prophetic denunciation of Israel. Jesus is cursing the tree, but what is he really cursing? A disobedient, unfaithful Israel. That's who he's going after. God is here in the flesh, in Jesus, seeking to gather grapes and figs, but he finds none. So the temple is not ready for Yahweh's return to Zion. Judgment will come to apostate Israel, and the enemies of God will, quote, devour your vines and your fig trees. That's what Jeremiah 5:17 says. So having no figs means having no covenantal future. Unfaithful Israel will be divorced by God, and a renewed Israel will take her place. That's what Revelation is all about. You get to the end of Revelation, and there's a bride coming down. That is the wedding ceremony when Jesus gets his new bride, a renewed Israel. So no fruit means no future. The old creation of the temple will dematerialize, and it will actually physically dematerialize when Rome burns it to the ground and destroys the place a generation after. That's what we'll talk about in Mark 13. But the old order, the old creation will dematerialize and the new creation will be centered on Jesus, the new temple. Remember what I said earlier? The temple was symbolic of the creation. So when the temple is torn down, creation is torn down. That's why when Jesus in Mark 13 uses that language, essentially the moon and the stars and all this stuff just falling out of everything is crumbling. That's a sign that the old order is done away with. Jesus is putting in a new order, a new creation. So in verse 15, this is where things get really interesting. Everybody wants to be like Jesus until it's time to hit people and kick them out of a place. In verse 15, the ministry entourage arrives in Jerusalem again and they head straight to the temple. So it's just like, this problem won't go away. They go right back to the temple. And Jesus, rather furiously, he drives out the buyers and sellers, overturning their tables and chairs. Okay, I thought it'd be fun to dramatize that in the sermon, but I won't because they're not our tables. But he's flipping tables, throwing chairs, and everybody is saying, "You're not very nice." But he makes a theatrical scene, and it was intentional why he was doing this. In fact, verse 16 explains that he did not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. You can go back and look at Deuteronomy 14 to see that connection. But this means he interrupted the exchange of idolatrous money, which was fueling hypocritical worship, even if momentarily, and brought the sacrifices to a halt. Jesus stops the sacrificial system momentarily. No more buying animals, none of that. He stops it, which is a prelude to it's a preview of coming attractions. So the temple is the barren fig tree. Jesus should have found the fruit of being a light to the nations. But the core of the Gentiles had become a place of extortion. It had become a place of injustice. So Jesus clears the area that was designated for Gentiles. So only Gentiles could come into the larger area of the temple. If you were not a circumcised, God-fearing Jew, that's what it meant then you don't go further into the temple. You're only allowed into the court of the Gentiles. And this is where this scene takes place. So he clears the area that's meant for the Gentiles so that they could actually come in and worship Yahweh. Now, in verse 17, Jesus begins to sermonize in the temple. He is Ezra. There's a connection there. He first quotes Isaiah 56:7, which speaks of Yahweh's intention for the temple to be a house of prayer. In fact, if you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 8, that's almost exactly what Solomon prays for when they dedicate the temple. He prays that it will be a house of prayer for all people. Included in his sermon is a quote from Jeremiah 7:11, which serves as a denouncement on the religious leaders and those who follow their revolutionary ways. So we read earlier Jeremiah 7. Jesus is Jeremiah. He's calling for the temple to be judged. And that's why Jeremiah famously says in Jeremiah 7, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. They were rehearsing that as though they were able to find refuge in Yahweh while holding on to their sin and their disobedience. So Jesus clearly makes the connection here. And so why are they going to be judged? Well, because God desires loving kindness and mercy, not sacrifice. That's what Hosea 6:6 says. It's always been that. God wants, he wants not the blood of animals. He wants your heart. He wants a circumcised heart that knows what to do and does it. So Jesus is chastening the temple. He's actually not cleansing the temple, which is what some Bible headers will say. This is not a cleansing. He's prophetically cursing it. It is a judgment. It's a pronouncement, just like Jeremiah had done before. Now, one shouldn't worry about measly tables getting tossed around. You know, that's what's interesting about this, because you can imagine some of them saying, "Oh, that's not a very kind thing to do. He just tossed that table 30 feet, you know. And that chair almost struck somebody." That he's just not kind. He's clearly irresponsible. Imagine being there and thinking that's the problem, right? That's one of the issues we have, is we don't always get to the root of the problem. They're looking at this and thinking, this guy is throwing tables and chairs. It's terrible what he's done here. But they don't realize the deeper problem here. What's the deeper problem? The whole place is going to crumble down when Rome torches it 40 years from now. You're worried about the chairs? The whole thing's coming down. This structure is toast. Jesus is Jeremiah. He will, in the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, when Jeremiah is called into the ministry, these are the words that are said, but this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He will uproot and tear down, cause to perish and pull down, yet he will also build and plant. That's all language from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. So Jesus takes issue with the robbers, and these are not just your regular, you know, they steal packs of gum at the store. These are revolutionary zealots. And the zealot movement was popular at the time because their job was to try to figure out a way to surreptitiously, secretly plot and kill the Romans. So that's what they were doing. In their minds, the Gentiles must be eliminated. And so what do? They lie, they cheat, they steal, and they extort. And then what do? They go to the temple. They retreat to the temple and hide. And they try to curry God's favor, and they put on a religious front. And the religious leaders knew all about it. They were doing it, and Jesus confronts it. So the temple was meant to be a place of prayer, a place of teaching, a place of worship and healing. It had become a house of hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. The religious leaders were committing all manner of evil out there, but came to the temple to maintain a facade of piety. And I was talking recently with someone about this, but in the story of the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," people really misunderstand that text, because in the Old Testament, when there were witnesses involved in catching an egregious death penalty worthy sin, the people who witnessed it were the ones who cast the first stone. That's the way God had set it up in his law. And that was to rule out any sort of funny business. Like, no, we saw him. This was evil, and we care about God's holiness. So yeah, we will cast the first stone. So when Jesus calls them out, essentially what was going on is these men were probably with this woman. They were guilty of the adultery, and they were hiding it. So that's the whole point of the story, because the religious leaders were great at being hypocrites. They look so good on paper, resumes stacked, right? I mean, unbelievable amount of resume material. And guess what they were doing? You know, raping, stealing, you name it. They were doing all of this stuff. So Jesus knows that's what's going on. He calls it out, all manner of evil. So they wanted to preserve the appearance of godliness. And the sacrificial system would end in the death of Christ, but here he halts the madness for just a moment, serving as a dramatic parable of what is to come. His body is the true temple that will be torn down. The old temple will share the same damnation. Now, as a side note, Jesus cleared the temple twice in his ministry. Once early on in his ministry, in John chapter 2, that's recorded. And then once at the end. We're only told about the end in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John only speaks of the first time. So you put it together, the timeline fits. So he is the priest of Leviticus. In Leviticus 13 and 14, the priest had to evaluate the gangrenous temple. So if a building or a person had mold or spots, they had to be checked out by the priest. And so if the mold is still present in the house, the second time around, it has to be burned to the ground. That's what he did in the temple. He visited it once. It was bad. He came later, 3 years later, visited the temple, just like the priest. It's going to have to come down. We have to torch this place. And it did get torched. The temple is bankrupt, and it will die. The temple will die when Jesus dies, which is why the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So the religious leaders were angered by what they had seen and heard, of course. Jesus was threatening the system, and naturally they begin to plot yet again how they might destroy him. Recall to mind that that's exactly what they did in chapter 3 on the Sabbath. He heals a guy on the Sabbath. They're trying to kill a man on the Sabbath. So they were irate, and yet they were also afraid, because the text says here that the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they feared man more than God. So they conspired to kill our Lord. And later on, we'll learn that one of Jesus' supposed crime was insurrection. He was a dangerous man. He was the king of the Jews, and Caesar has no tolerance for such claims, and neither do the scribes and the Pharisees who are involved with this corruption. And moreover, he had microaggressed, shall we say, the leaders with his temple, anti-temple rhetoric. That's what they will say in chapter 14 about him. He was speaking against the temple. He was blaspheming the temple while he was prophetically denunciating the temple, because he is the new temple. So they view Jesus Christ as a wicked blasphemer and a contumacious rebel. The guy was just a problem. So be a problem for someone today. That's the lesson. In verse 19, Mark tells us that they left Jerusalem on Monday evening. And in verse 20, on Tuesday morning, they came back through and they passed the fig tree, observing that it had withered from its roots. The text says it literally dried up. It just dried up and shriveled. And the wilted tree fulfills the last part of Jeremiah 8:13. The leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. So the fig tree is a creational snapshot of the temple. God has forsaken the temple because Israel has whored herself and gone after other lovers. If that language is bothersome, go read Ezekiel 16, but I've warned you. Instead of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that's what Exodus 19:6 tells them to be, Israel had become arid and pathetic. The only thing ripe and ready is the soon coming judgment. Now, Peter's spiritual sight is gradually sharpening. He remembers the curse, because he was listening, remember? He remembers the curse that was pronounced the day before, and he points out, hey, look at that tree. I remember yesterday when you were yelling at it. Look at that tree. It's withered away. Peter's going to make some connections now. In response, what Jesus says here is baffling, because people miss the connections. So let's get the connections. In response, what does Jesus say in verse 22? Have faith in God. Why would that be his response? Well, in other words, there is still hope. You saw the fig tree, I cursed it. You saw what I did in the temple, I cursed it. We're coming back the next day, you see the tree shriveled up. It looks like all is lost. He says, have faith in God. There's still hope. There is still worship to be offered even without the temple. And our Lord intends to relocate the worship of God, having already condemned the temple's false worship, which is rapidly fading. And with faith, one can command, he says in verse 23, a mountain to be cast into the sea. And that's not a great verse for the prosperity gospels guys on TV. This is a prophetic image of what would happen to Mount Zion, where they're standing. The temple would be thrown into the sea of judgment in AD 70. Jesus invokes Daniel 7 to prophesy clearly that a foreign nation would come and overwhelm Israel in judgment. There's a lot of Old Testament scriptures I could throw your way on that, but there's plenty. Jeremiah, Revelation says the same thing. Rome was the looming sea. In fact, the beast of Revelation, you'll remember, comes up out of the sea. And when you're Israel and you look toward Rome, it looks there's a sea in between. And where does this beast come from? The sea. That's why the imagery is the way that it is. So Rome was the looming sea, and Jerusalem was its prey. Additionally, Jesus urges the disciples to be faithful in prayer, believing that God will grant such impassioned requests. But why does he seem to pivot to prayer here? It seems odd. Well, it's because the temple was no longer a place of genuine prayer and worship. That's gone. That's done away with. And in their minds, they're thinking, well, what do we do now? Well, there's still faith. There's still prayer to be had. And prayer is offered in faith, and that faith must be anchored in Jesus himself. And if Peter's really thinking, wait, are you the temple now? We go to you to pray. Now you're getting it. That's the connection. Atonement will come from Jesus, not the temple. No more blood of bulls and goats and doves, which is what Joseph and Mary offered. It was a provision in the law to offer doves. If the poor couldn't afford a larger sacrifice, they could do that. Joseph and Mary did that. But you can't read that in Mark. You have to go to Matthew and Luke. So forgiveness and prayer will come through him, not through that temple. It's all centered on him. The very purpose of the temple's existence is brought into question and ultimately removed so that Jesus might replace it entirely. Our Lord wants us to understand that in him, the Father is still in the business of answering prayers. You just don't have to go to that temple. You have to go to the new one, Jesus. Moreover, our Lord teaches them about forgiveness in conjunction with prayer. Verse 25, if you, the one praying, have something against anyone, forgive. Forgive, so that you too may be forgiven. You can go and look at Matthew 6 and the Lord's Prayer. We pray that every week here. Same thing. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us so that we can forgive others. And according to Jesus, true worship is rooted in faith. It's belief in Jesus Christ. It's carried out through prayer. What does faith look like? It looks like prayer. It looks like obedience to God in prayer. And what's the quality of it? Well, faith is a forgiveness thing. We forgive others. So he teaches them on prayer because that's exactly what should have been happening in the temple. He went there and didn't find that. He didn't find a single person there praying. The whole point of the temple was for that. Nothing was there. He teaches them on forgiveness because that's what the religious leaders should have been teaching to the nations. Come to God and be forgiven. That's the message. And instead, they have become a den of hypocrites, and the Father has rejected them. So how shall we then live? I want to make a connection here for you. The narrative, this narrative of Jesus arriving at the temple unfolds in the span of 3 days. So keep that in mind, 3 days. He initially inspects the temple on Sunday, and that was Sunday evening. He curses the fig tree, and he interrupts the sacrifices on Monday of Holy Week. So that's day two. And then early Tuesday morning, they discover the withered tree. So that's day three. This particular pattern of three is nothing new in the Gospel of Mark. Back in chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus and the disciples, you'll remember, they cross the Sea of Galilee, and they do so in the evening, day one. And the Sea of Chaos overwhelms them while Jesus is in a death sleep. Remember, he's sleeping safe and sound. The storm is utterly chaotic. And then having been baptized, because water is involved, Jesus rises up, almost like resurrection. He rises up, he calms the storm with just a word, and then he proceeds to go and he binds the strong man. Who was the strong man? The Gentile who was possessed by a legion of demons. That's in chapter 5. So later that same day, what do we read? The first ritual of the loaves takes place in chapter 6. So the meal demonstrated that Jesus intends to include the Gentiles into the one loaf of the new covenant Israel. The next morning, now we're getting onto day 3. The next morning, having prayed on the mountain, Jesus went to a mountain to pray. Now he's talking about prayer and casting a mountain. You see, the theme is connected. He goes, after that, he sees that the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, and there's another chaotic moment. So Jesus, what does he do? He walks upon the chaotic waters of darkness and death. And in chapter 6, verse 48, it's the fourth watch. We've got breadcrumbs, literally and figuratively, throughout Mark. The fourth watch is essentially a preview of the resurrected Christ being with his faithful church. That was the third day. So the cycle of three is a favorite of Mark, and it's embedded throughout the gospel narrative in order to show the church what it means to be with Jesus during the world's chaotic moments. What does it look like to be with Christ when the world is on fire around us? What does it look like? It looks like prayer. It looks like forgiveness. It looks like trust. it looks like being light and salt to other people in the world. That's what it looks like. So Jesus speaks, the best way I can think of to summarize it, Jesus speaks of faith, prayer, and forgiveness all here at the end of this section, because that's what he's been demonstrating all along. He's showing them exactly what it looks like. So our three things this morning. Number one, religious activity is not enough. Religious activity is not enough. The Lord Jesus Christ warned against the sin of hypocrisy in Mark 7. You'll remember he quoted Isaiah's condemnation of those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts remain far from him. So that's there. We've already covered it. And here we are seeing it on full display. And as Christians, we must remain vigilant against this subtle and destructive sin. We are all trees. We are all trees. Men are trees. Women are trees. Children, you're little trees too. All right, we've got to include you here. We're all trees. And there's three categories of trees. You have trees that are not, that have neither leaves nor fruit, which is unbelief. There's no leaves on the tree. There's no fruit. Others have leaves but no fruit. We call them hypocrites. And that's the situation here. And still there are others with both leaves and abundant fruit. That is true belief. That is true belief. And what we must watch for is the appearance of religious activity, which is accompanied by hearts filled with self-righteousness. The religious leaders of Jesus' day appeared very holy. These were the professional holy men. They looked the part, they acted the part. We don't get this from Mark, but in Matthew 23, a prelude to Matthew 24, he castigates the religious leaders. You guys are whitewashed tombs. You clean the outside of the cup, the inward cup is disgusting. It's filthy. Self-righteousness does that. So outwardly, they performed all the right actions. They prayed in public, they gave alms, fasted in ways that attracted attention, but fruit is meant to be observed, not shown. Fruit is meant to be observed, not shown. As Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you, not your own mouth. And that's what they did. In order to combat this danger, two things are necessary. Number one is repentance, right? Turn away from your sin, including the nagging proclivity to insist on your own perceived goodness. That's one of the easiest things to do, is just insist on our own goodness, right? Like, I'm not a bad person. I'm pretty good. I've done good things. And we start to walk that out. And what are we appealing to? Not the cross. We appeal to ourselves as though we're the standard. So repentance is required to combat this sin of hypocrisy. Number two is faith. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. Believe him. In fact, dare to believe what he says about you, which includes you're a rotten, nasty, filthy, your righteousness are, I mean, it's horrible, but I still love you. Believe all of it, what he says about you. Mere outward religious activity is not enough. It's never enough. It's never been enough. Whether that's today or 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, it's never enough. And what Jesus does in confronting the outwardly religious is expose the greater need for purified, circumcised hearts. Like those in Jeremiah's day who trusted in the temple of Yahweh to deliver them without repentance, that's what they wanted. Deliver me, Lord, but I don't want to give up the idols. I don't want to give up these things that I love, that I cling to. That's what they were doing in Jeremiah's day. That's what was going on there. And that's what can happen here in the Christian church. Deliver us, Jesus, please. But let me please hang on to that addiction. Let me please hang on to that idol. Let me please keep this thing to myself in my heart that no one can know about. He comes along, and once again, he exposes the failure of the religious leaders. And what was their main failure? They failed to guide people into the bright light of redemption. We, like Jesus, ought not to have an appetite for phony external religion. Christianity, if it is to be proper Christianity, must never become about us and our desires. It's never about that. It must always be about Jesus Christ and all of Jesus Christ. We say around here, all of Christ for all of life. All of Christ comes before all of life. In fact, the latter only makes sense in light of the former. If you only have part of Christ, right? I love his sacrifice for me and I meditate upon it daily. I'm reading his word, but I still like my idols. You don't get all of life unless you have all of Christ and every bit of him. So become the person Christ made you, that Christ died to make you be. Become that person. Worship God, do what he says. Do not give in to the temptation of self-righteousness. Do not use external religion to tuck away your internal hypocrisy. Come to Christ, allow it to be exposed, and then repent to find life. Number two, Christianity exists for the sake of the world. Christianity exists, and we might even say the church. I'm using those sort of interchangeably there. Christianity exists for the sake of the world. The temple was meant to be a microcosm of creation. We talked about that in the beginning. The life of God, manifested in his presence in the Holy of Holies, was to radiate outward through Israel's worship, informing and blessing the nations. Okay, that was to go out of the temple, from the Holy of Holies in the middle, out through the holy place, out to the place where only the priests, you know, could be, and then out to the place where some of the Jewish worshipers could be in the courtyard, out all into the uttermost parts of the world. So it was meant to radiate there. The glory of God was designed to shape the lives of men. And yet the temple's corruption was laid bare when Jesus found that Israel's leaders had commodified worship, basically. Instead of a house of prayer, the temple became a house of filth. It wasn't wrong that they were helping people have sacrifices. Because if you travel a long way, you have to offer an animal that's without blemish. And what are the chances of you traveling 1,000 miles and being able to pull that off? So bring your money, and they have the whole system set up. That wasn't inherently problematic. Jesus doesn't kick them out because they had sacrifices available for people. He kicks them out because the temple is going away. It's his sacrifice that's going to make the difference. And not only that, the whole system was tied to the hypocrisy of Israel. So instead of a house of prayer, the temple had become a house of filth. And rather than drawing the nations for healing, it was diseased with the contagion of hypocrisy. So in light of this, Jesus resolved to tear it down. Now, at its core, the temple was always a signpost to something greater. Its purpose was never to house Yahweh permanently, as though he could be confined by human hands. Rather, it was a conduit for true and proper worship. It was a symbol of God's redemptive plan for Israel and the nations. But as we've seen, Israel's evangelistic light had gone out. So Jesus envisioned a radiant future, centered on a spiritual temple, not one constructed with stone and mortar. The temple was never intended for Jews only. In fact, if you go to Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see that there are texts that talk about foreigners and people welcome to come to the temple. So it was never about Jews only. In fact, Solomon, I mentioned this earlier, prays that the foreigner who was not of Yahweh's people Israel would come and pray toward the temple, quote, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know Yahweh's name. So in Christ, all nations are drawn into the orbit of his great salvation. And this means that once the church is brought into union with Christ, that's how it works, we're brought into union with Christ, the church must then labor for Christ in the world. The temple was supposed to be that. Israel was supposed to be that. We exist here as redeemed men, women, and children for the sake of the world. And Jesus prayed to the Father that we would not be taken out of the world. It's one of the best anti-rapture texts that ever existed. John 17, 15, he prays, don't take them out of the world. What is all the dispensational hype these days? Please get us out of this world. Well, Jesus prayed the opposite, and God's going to listen to his prayers and not your stupid one. Okay? And the reason is because we're meant to be in the world for the world. That's the whole point of it. The mission of the church is the salvation of the world, and it is our task to implement the victory of Christ. We are to press the crown rights of King Jesus into every corner of the world and draw sinners into the church so that they may be healed, and then they may worship God in a way that honors and magnifies Him, because liturgy is for life. Everything we do on Sunday is for life. We ought to always be existing in a drawing near to God, confessing our sins, running to His Word, singing, praying. Everything we do is meant to be something that we do all over the place, all over the world. Number three, faith, prayer, and forgiveness is the Christian ethic. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness is the Christian ethic. Now you might say, well, love is the Christian ethic. That's what I said. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness is the Christian ethic. Jesus' teaching on faith, prayer, and forgiveness is rooted in His self-conscious understanding of His mission in Jerusalem. He knows why He's there. He knows why He's in Jerusalem. And our Lord knew that His own death and resurrection would establish a new locus of worship. He would create a new house of prayer, a spiritual temple composed of Spirit-filled people. The obsolete temple, built by human hands, had run its course, and now is the time for the new temple movement. And Jesus overcame the disorderliness of watery chaos. That's what we see in Genesis 1, and it's the same thing on the Sea of Galilee. But He will also overcome the impetuous hearts of evil men through His resurrection victory. The only thing that conquers a stony heart is Christ. That's the only thing. That's why we preach Him and Him crucified. It's the only way that unbelievers become Christians is because Jesus does the miracle. He does the work. And so all of that is because Jesus is casting out the old creation, which is typified in the old temple, and He's replacing it with Himself in His new creation order. So the sacred space now is Jesus. That's one thing that makes Christianity so different. Muslims are obsessed with Mecca and whatever stone thing goes on there. And their phony religions are always focused on that one thing. For Christians, our focus is a person, the resurrected Christ, not a place. He is the place now. He's the sacred space. And the ritual meal of the supper, which is accompanied by faith, prayer, and forgiveness, that is our sacrificial worship in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So true worship is foundational to the Christian ethic. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can pray with boldness and faith, confidently knowing that God will remove false worship, the mountain. He will remove it in order to establish true worship in the world. And as true worshipers, the church is now tasked with a new Spirit-filled ethic. We just live differently. We are now called to live in a manner completely distinct from the rest of the world. A commitment to prayer, a commitment to faith, a commitment to forgiving others, which is the most powerful thing in the world. Prayer, then, must be our central task. We are told to pray confidently in Jesus' name because His intention is to shape His Spirit temple, what we call the church, into a glorious image. That's what He wants. He intends to forgive our sins, all these living stones, as Peter says it, in this spiritual house. He intends to forgive our sins, and in doing that, He wants to build a holy army. So what must we do? Well, we need to be the temple, the new temple community Christ has called us to be, repentant and forgiving. Forgiven people forgive. Barren religion is worthy only of judgment. It's a sentencing to eternal hell. But in Jesus Christ, we can have a fruitful religion. We can. And He intends His church to be saturated in the self-giving love that we call gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth we find in this word. And we pray now, as Your word has gone forth, that it would never return void, that in fact You would do a great work among us here today, that You would do a great work in our community. Father, help us not to run to the hypocrisy of this barren religion, but instead live with this new ethic of faith, which is exercised in two powerful ways, prayer and forgiveness. Lord, teach us what it means to be your new creation so that we can see the old creation around us crumble, Lord. May it fall. May you conquer your enemies through the good news of Christ and help your church, that is us, to be faithful. Through Christ we pray, and amen.